Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 together again. Luke chapter 6. We'll be taking a look here at more of some of these parables that are supposed to lead us to self-examination. Jesus has been giving a sermon in Luke chapter 6 about the sermon that he gave on a flat place, and he's talked about what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God. And the parables that he uses to close out the sermon deal with this matter of self-examination. The main principle that he sort of concluded with is this idea in verse 36 is this: be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So then he began talking about this, is how we measure other people is the same measure with which we should use to measure ourselves. This is sort of the natural progression. If he calls us to be merciful, the question is, am I being merciful? How am I viewing others? What measure am I using on other people? That same measure will also be used on me. What's my standard of judgment? What's my standard of condemnation? Would I want to forgive people like I forgive them? These are the questions that we took a look at next week. Now notice, if you remember with me, or if you are new to this study, I want to just call your attention to this, that it would be very easy in these situations, when talking about mercy and judgment and proper measures, to look at other people. But Jesus doesn't let us look at other people, he makes us look at ourselves. It'd be really, really easy to sit and to cast judgment on other people, or to think about the person next to you in the pew, or to think about that church member that you're annoyed with, or to think about that family member. But Jesus turns all of this evaluation right upon our own hearts. So I would just encourage you again as we come to this text is that we must think about ourselves before we think about others. We must be examining these tests to ourselves before we start worrying about how they apply to other people around us. The first parable was a warning against impaired vision. And the question he dealt with is this: is it possible that you're not seeing things clearly? Is it possible that you're not seeing things clearly? The illustration he uses is maybe you have a plank sticking out of your eye and you're trying to examine the speck in somebody else's eye. Is it possible that you're missing something? Is it possible you're not seeing things clearly? If you are blind because you have a plank in your own eye and you're leading other people, then the blind lead the blind right into the ditch, was what Jesus said. We need to first examine ourselves. Is it possible that there's a plank in our eye and we're trying to examine other people and assist other people when there's this major glaring issue in our own hearts? We just have to ask ourselves, is that possible? Are we not seeing things clearly because of some impairment in us? Now, the second parable is what we're going to look at today. Last week, we saw a parable that talked about impaired vision. Today, we're going to talk about a parable that deals with an impaired heart. The backdrop for this parable is fruit. Fruit. Everybody likes a good piece of fruit, don't you? Right? If you have the option of having a fresh apple that was picked in the fall or one that you buy at the store in, say, March or April when it's been sitting in a cooler for 6 months, which one would you pick? Right? If you have the opportunity to buy some strawberries that are kind of pinkish that came from California or some other place, or some fresh ones that you just pick, what would you pick? You can see where I'm going with this, right? If you had the opportunity for fresh produce over produce that's just been sitting for a while, maybe the best example of this is a tomato. Right? There is no comparison of a tomato that you grow at home that's ripened versus the one that you buy in the store, right? You ever have that disappointment of going to the store and you're like, I want tomatoes, and you buy one at like Meijer or Walmart or Lepping something, and then you take it home, you slice it, and you're like, this is disgusting, right? That disappointment comes because they pick it ripe, or they pick it before it's ripe, and they gas it to make it turn pink, and it doesn't compare at all to something that you'd have fresh, right? That's the idea, the backdrop here. Good fruit versus bad fruit. Good fruit versus things that are failing. That's the parable backdrop here. So look with me at chapter 6, verse 43. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Father, help us as we take a look again at our own hearts, that we would lay aside sort of the armament that we put up around ourselves, that we would be willing to examine ourselves and to think carefully about the status of our hearts. Lord, the word of God cuts deep within us, between joint and marrow, between the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And I pray that it would cut deeply in our hearts today, and that we would be changed, that we would not put up our defenses and stiffen our necks against what your word says, but that we would think carefully about what Jesus Christ teaches, and that we would evaluate our lives accordingly. God, I pray that you'd help our focus to stay on our own hearts and not on the people and the motives of the people around us, but that we'd listen carefully to what the word says. And Father, we ask for your help, that if there's change that needs to be brought about in our hearts, that we'd be willing to follow through by your strength to do what you've called us to do. And we pray this in your name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here, the first part of our outline this morning is this, law of nature, a law of nature. It's a law of nature that diseased trees do not produce a good, fruitful, heavy crop, right? It's possible that a bad tree, a diseased tree, can maybe produce one or two good apples or one little bunch of good grapes. But a tree that is sick does not produce a good, big, healthy crop, right? You all know that to be true. If you aren't sure about that, then go to the orchards and ask the people all around us, right? If a tree is diseased, if there's issues with the core of a tree, it does not produce a good crop. It takes a healthy tree to produce good fruit. Right? Healthy fruit is the healthy of a strong root structure and ideal soil conditions. And overall, the health of the tree is in good shape. If you don't have that, though, you have little or no chance for good fruit. Right? There you might get a lone one that pops up every once in a while. But generally, if the fruit tree is in a bad condition, then there's no way it's going to produce a full, healthful, bountiful crop, right? You all sort of agree, right? If you have blight on your plants or you have some issue with a plant that you're trying to grow or a tree at your house, if it's diseased or it's unhealthy, then it's not going to produce a healthy crop. Thomas Jefferson learned this the hard way on his plantation that he called Monticello. He wanted to grow the finest grapes in Virginia so he could produce wine on the continent instead of having to keep buying it from overseas, but he could never make it work. You know why? There was something in the soil. Something in the soil that killed all the rootstock that he brought over from France and from Italy. And so for 56 years, he failed and never made a single bottle of wine because there was something wrong with the soil. Something wrong. There was a parasite that lived here in North America that was nowhere else in the world, and it was slowly killing all the things that he had been trying so hard to grow. That's why for vineyards and for orchards, the ground that it's rooted in is particularly important. The shape of their stock, how they deal with pests and bacteria and all manner of things determine the health of a tree. The condition of a tree or the condition of a vine determines the crop. As it's kind of stating the obvious, right? But Jesus begins with what is obvious and then moves into our hearts. A second law of nature here is this. And again, this is very, very obvious, but I think it's important that we follow along with what Christ is saying. That is this. You know what kind of a tree it is based on the fruit that they produce. Right? You know what kind of tree it is based on the fruit that they produce. You can identify trees by their bark or by their leaves or by their blossoms and lots of other ways, but the easiest way to tell what a tree is to look at the fruit that's hanging on it. Right? If you walked up to a tree and you're like, I'm not really sure what that is, and there's this big red apple hanging in it. What is it? It's an apple tree, right? If you walk into an orchard somewhere and you see all these little red berries hanging on the tree and you're like, huh, I wonder what that is. They grow in two pairs, right? And you're like, cherries, right? You walk into a place that's full of all these bushes that are kind of reddish and there's all these little purplish blue things growing on the bushes. What are they? Blueberries, right? I mean, you know a tree by the fruit that's growing on it. That's just obvious, right? You never see orange trees producing something other than oranges or fig trees growing something other than figs or grapevines growing something other than grapes. That's why Jesus says you don't walk into a thorn bush looking for figs. You don't walk into a bramble bush looking for grapes. Or we might say around here, you don't walk into a stand of pine trees looking for apricots. It just doesn't work that way. Trees are known by their fruits. There cannot be any confusion. The evidence of the health of a tree is the fruit on the tree, and the tree's fruit tells us what kind of tree that it is. You can't walk up to an apple tree and declare it to be a lemon tree. Why? Because by its very nature, it determines what it is. So, these are all laws of nature. They're all common sense. You're like, Pastor, this is so obvious. I think like kindergartners understand this, right? But that's what Jesus begins from the broad and then goes to the specific. The laws of nature are the backdrop for his words because they're powerful in the sense that nobody argues with them in the natural world, right? You don't walk up to an apple tree and be like, that's something other than an apple tree. You just can't do that. If they do, you're like, you're crazy, man. There's Honeycrisp hanging from it. That is an apple tree. You can't argue with that, right? And if you walk up to a diseased tree and there's like one sort of good apple hanging off it, the rest of them are all dropped, filled with all manner of things, you say, that tree is not healthy. Oh, no, it's going to give me bushels. No, it doesn't work that way. You can't argue with that either. That's why Jesus then applies this to the heart. Moving from what is known and what is accepted by everybody to the heart. Now, when Jesus, in doing this, he disarms us a little bit and sort of sneaks in through the back door. But what he does here is he introduces a parable connected to these things, telling us the fact that you can't argue with what is in nature. And the same thing is being said then about the heart. You can't argue with what Jesus says. You can't argue with the natural law of a fruit tree. So why would you attempt to make the same excuses when it comes to our hearts? So listen to what he says again. Listen, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. You're not going to argue with what he said about fruit trees. You're like, whoa. You're going to label people and say good people, bad people, they do good things. Right? That's automatic what we do in our hearts, isn't it? We start adding all these conditions and qualifications. Or maybe it's a rough time that we start adding. No. What did Jesus say? Right? You know a tree by its fruit. If a tree is healthy, it will produce a healthy crop. If a tree is diseased, it produces a diseased crop or no crop at all. And the same exact principle applies to our hearts. The same exact undeniable principle applies to our hearts. And that's the second part of our outline here that we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. That is this law of nature which gets applied to our hearts. The visible life of a person is the evidence of what's inside of them. Let me just say that again, let that sink in, right? The visible life of a person is evidence of what the nature of their heart really is. The visible life of a person is the evidence of what is in the nature of a person's heart. Just like if you walk up to an apple tree, what is it? It's an apple tree. What is hanging on its branches is evidence as to what its nature is. If there's good in a person's heart, it shows in their life. If there's evil in a person's heart, it shows in their life. The fruit of the tree is evidenced by the condition and the nature of the heart. So hear this. What is shown in a person's life is exactly what's true about them. You're like, whoa, I have all these questions and all these objections. No. There are no questions. There are no objections, really. Right? You can try to clarify this and you can try to, you know, skirt around this because we don't want to have the evidence about ourselves. But in the same way the law of nature is true, it's true with us as well. The fruit of our lives show what is true of our nature. And just as clearly as an apple tree declares it to be an apple tree, the fruit that's hanging from our life is evidence of what's going on inside of here. I understand that we're more complex than fruit trees, and there is some more complexity to it, but we cannot skirt around the principle of nature that the Lord gives here. So when we come to a passage like this, we must naturally ask ourselves this: what's the fruit of my tree? Right? What's the fruit of my life? If I were to examine my life, what fruit is hanging from my tree? Is there any fruit? And what is it? There is undeniable evidence hanging all around us. And the question is, what does it say about us? What does it say about us? Are you telling everybody else you're an apple tree, but you're actually growing lemons? Are you saying that you're healthy, but nothing will grow whatsoever because you are diseased? Now, that's a simple question, and the answer I want to investigate here for a few minutes this morning. Our heart is the core of our being. Our heart. And that's where we really need to turn our attention to. It's very, very easy to say, well, let's just clean up the outside of the tree, right? Let's, you know, clean up the outside of things so that way the fruit will look better or so that way the fruit could possibly grow. No, the real issue here is what's going on inside of a person's heart. That's what Jesus is really getting at. He's not really worried about how fruitful you are from the outside perspective. He's really worried about what's going on in here. That's what we want to take the time to talk about. The fruit is only an evidence of our nature. That is what's going on in our heart. Now, the only example that Jesus gives here is the one that we'll deal with here for a few minutes. He says there at the end of this text that we're looking at, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks." Out of what's going on in here, it comes out of here. This is one area where we see how the connection of nature and fruit are working together. What's going on in here will come out. It will fruit out of your mouth. So think about what he has to say here. The mouth only ever says what you believe in your heart. The mouth only ever says what's actually true in here. Right? Out of the abundance, out of the overflow of our heart, then things start coming out of our mouths. right? We've all been in that situation where we said, no, I did not mean to say that. Where do all of our words come from? Within us, right? So think about this then. Whenever you have a discouraged friend and you say some word to build them up and encourage them, where does that come from? Your heart. If you have some venomous and bitter words that you speak to a spouse or someone you're upset with, where does that come from? If you speak in condescension to the children around you, you speak in hatred towards those that annoy you, where does that come from? Our hearts. Those words of praise that you sang here today, where do those come from? Your heart. The words that you used to curse people, where do they come from? Your heart. The heart is really the core of everything that is within us. And I'm not talking about the thing that pumps blood, right? I'm talking about that immaterial part of the core of our being. The trouble is never our circumstances or the actions of others. Those are never the things that cause us to speak. What is really the issue here is our hearts. I like one observation that Paul David Tripp made about this verse. He was talking about in a series about marriage. He's talking about how people like to make excuses for their speech. They like to make excuses. Well, no, I blame something else, right? This made me say what I said. And the example that he uses, one of them, he uses multiple examples, but one of them is alcohol. People always say, well, you're just a mean drunk. It's the alcohol that made you say it. No, that's not actually the case. The alcohol it did, and he says it, all it ever does is loosen your lips to say what's already in your heart. Maybe that doesn't apply to you, but maybe the catalyst to you speaking your mind is stress. It was a stressful situation. I just said it because I was in the moment of anxiety. I was in the moment of panic. I was hungry. So where do those words always come from, though? Right in there. Right? You may have been hungry. Maybe you need a Snickers bar, right? You may have been stressed out. You may have been anxious. You may have been angry. You may have been afraid. But all of those things are only the occasion for your mouth to open and for what's in your heart to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I didn't mean to say that. Does the Bible agree with that? Where'd it come from? Maybe you didn't mean to let it out. But it's already been said. It's already been thought in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart, then, is this issue. It's been called by many people. It's been called sort of the volitional and the emotive core of a person. That is, what makes you make the choices that you make? It's your heart. What makes you feel the way that you feel? It's what's going on in your heart. What makes you say what you say? It's coming out of your heart. We have all said things we wish we wouldn't have said, right? The scary thing is when we finally are honest enough with ourselves to say, where did it come from? Came out of our hearts. We've all said things you're like, oh, I wish I could take that back. Where'd it come from? Our heart. That's why things like washing kids' mouths out with soap, it might stop the problem for a minute, but does it do anything to really solve the issue? You could put, you know, a piece of Orbit gum, right? Dirty mouth, clean it up with Orbit, right? You can put that in your mouth. Is it actually going to do anything to change the condition of what's going on? No, because the issue is the heart. You can hang fruit trees with apples, right? You tie a little wire on the stem and hang it on there, but have you actually changed the condition of that tree? Right? You can go and put a whole nice bushel of apples underneath a diseased tree, but no one's falling for that. The whole matter here is our hearts. That's why Jesus condemned the people that walked around outwardly clean, but inwardly rotten. Because it's easy to sort of polish up the exterior, but what the real issue is not what we polish up on the outside. The real issue is what's going on here. That's why Jesus said it's possible to be like Pharisees, who on the outside, they're like clean bowls, but on the inside, they're filthy and rotten. Or he described another time as they're like whitewashed tombs, right? They have a beautiful mausoleum that's been all painted up and looked all nice, but what's inside of it? Death. Dead bones, decaying bodies. And here's the thing. Eventually, the fruit of your heart will show, and the reality of it is this. Everybody will see it. Everybody might already be seeing it. How do people's reputations formed? It's by the fruit of their life. Where does the fruit come from? Their hearts. What's true of them? What's true of their nature? So that's why it's important for us to continue to evaluate our hearts. How do you do that, though? Wouldn't it be nice if you could just go down to Spectrum and they'd hook you up to an EKG machine and they'd be like, oh, this is what's wrong, we can fix that. Wouldn't it be nice if that's how it worked? Wouldn't it be nice if they could do a heart cath or a blood draw and they could say, this is exactly what you're struggling with in your heart. We got a pill for that. We got a procedure for that. We got something we can do about that. Here, we'll just lay there. We'll shock you and you'll be good to go. Wouldn't it be nice if it was that simple? It's not, though. But there is a perfect test that tells us exactly what's going on, and that's the Word of God. It shows us what's going on in our hearts. And I'm going to give you three tests here the rest of the time we have left to talk about our hearts, to examine them and to see what is the central issue in our hearts. It might be one of these three, it might be something else, but the answer for what is going on in your heart is definitely found in the Scriptures. So look with me over at Matthew chapter 6. The rest of our time today is going to be spent here talking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives some tests there of asking us what is going on in our hearts so we can examine what if the fruit of my life is an evidence of what's going on in my heart. How do I know it's the condition of my heart? So we'll talk about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a parallel sermon to the one that he shares in Luke. So we'll start here first of all in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also." Okay, so the first test we're going to deal with is this question, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? If you want to examine the central part of why you speak and what the fruit of your life is, we have to examine the heart. And the first question we want to deal with this morning is this, where is your treasure? There's all kinds of things on this earth that we may consider to be treasure. But the truth of the matter is, everything that we could count as treasure here on earth is eventually available for decay or for theft. Right? It might be possessions. It might be a position at work. It might be a relationship. But all the things of this earth that are temporal, they all eventually fade. They die, they can be stolen, they can be rotted, they can be taken from us, they eventually break, and that's part of the struggle for us here on this earth, is because temporal things, we want to make them our treasure. But they're always fading away. They're always fading away. And so Jesus tells us then, rather we should lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Just so that we have treasure that can't get stolen? Just so we have treasure that can't be taken away? No, that's not the point. The point is because where our treasure is at, that's where our heart is. What you value and say, this is my bounty. This is my treasure. This is my loot. This is what I will do anything for. Where your treasure is, then what is also there? Your heart. Your heart. Even now as you start to think about your life, you know where your treasure hold is at. We don't have to take, you don't have to be like, now how did I figure out what my treasure is? No, you already know what your treasure is. I guarantee it. There's probably something or a couple of things that popped into your mind. Maybe you need to have a little more thoughtful contemplation, but I imagine pretty without too much thought, you can figure out where your treasure is. You have things that you don't want to share with anyone, even God. You're like, God, you can have anything, but don't touch that. We have treasure that we want to hold. We say it's all ours. But hear the words of Christ. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. And here comes the big question for us to think about. What if you have the wrong treasure? Then what will be the impact of that in your life? If you treasure the wrong thing and your heart is there, then what will be the impact upon the fruit of your life? Because if your treasure is in the wrong spot, then your heart will be in the wrong spot and your heart produces everything else out of you. If you have the wrong treasure, then your heart will be mistaken, and eventually a bad tree produces bad fruits. A tree produces fruit that's in kind with its nature, and if your treasure is wrong and your heart is wrong, then before long the fruit is evidence of that. If you value gold above all else, it will corrupt your heart, and greed and paranoia will govern you. If you value family above all else, it may lead you to compromise truth for the sake of keeping everybody happy and everybody together. It could keep you away from your spouse and from your kids because you think that what they really need are all the possessions in the world. What they really need is to have all the things that you never had. So I'm going to work hard to make sure my wife and my kids have everything that they could ever want and need. Maybe what they really want is you. And maybe you're missing the boat in the first place. There's lots of other things that could be our treasure, right? They could be sports. They could be ambition at work. They could be prestige in the community. It could be hobbies. It could be food and all manner of other things. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Are you allowed to have temporal things here on earth and to enjoy them? You are. God gives them to us so we could enjoy them. He gives us all good things richly to enjoy, the scripture says. But when they become treasure, when they become the thing that we care about the most, when they become a driving influence in how we make decisions and what we'll sacrifice for and what we'll spend time on and all these manner of things, when it becomes such a precious thing that we won't let go, there's a real danger here. Treasure holds the affections of your heart. And whatever has the affection of your heart will control everything else. What if your treasure is wrong? What if you have a treasure that's built on things of this earth? Maybe say it more simply. What if your treasure is something that's created instead of the Creator? To use Paul's words. That's the biggest trouble that almost every single person on this planet has ever gotten into. It's true of all people for all time, starting with myself and for all of the people on this planet, right? We replace the Creator with created things. Read Romans chapter 1. Anything that is created that takes the place of the Creator, we have serious problems. And from there, all manner of evils will come. If you displace God as being the treasure of your heart with any other created thing, even good things that He's made for us, what effect will this have upon your hearts? Scripture says that the heart is the wellspring of all life. Everything that you do and think and say, it comes from right here, from within your hearts. What if your heart is connected to a treasure, though, that is faulty? What will be the produce of that? A second question that we need to ask ourselves, a second heart test is this, is what are you filling your heart with? What are you filling your heart with? Look what he says next in verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus teaches us here that there's two kinds of light that enter into our eyes. Your eyes are the gateway into your soul. Or we could say your eyes are the gateway into your heart. And there's only two kinds of light. There's good light, there's light, and there's dark light. Those are the only two options. Right? Whatever we see is either light or it is dark light. Those are the options that are here. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if your eyes are a direct pathway to your heart, then what are you putting in? What are you putting in? I've heard this phrase thrown around a lot, what you behold is what you become. Didn't know until this week that William Blake, the poet, is the one who came up with that phrase, but it is so true. What you behold is what you become. What do you regularly look at? What is regularly put before your eyes? What is regularly given permission to be put in front of you so that it can enter into you? What you behold is what you become. What you behold was what you look at, what you allow into your heart, what you give permission to influence you. It will definitely have an impact upon you. This is the truth. If you spend all day watching any certain news channel, you'll become like that news channel that you watch. Depending on which one you watch, you'll have a different outlook on life, right? Depending on how you watch, you'll see the same event interpreted different ways. But if that's your steady source of watching, what will you become? Just like the pundits that are blah, 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 blahing on the TV, right? You'll become just like them. Your opinions will be formed like them. If you spend your day looking at social media, it will change you. It will change you. All the way from your attention span to all manner of other things. If you live for what is on social media, it will change you. In fact, if you just consider the little glowing screens that we have in front of us, whether it be phones or tablets or TVs and all manner of things, just think about it in terms like this. If you have a glowing screen in front of you all the time, it will change your posture physically. It'll change your ability to sleep. It'll change your ability to focus on other things. And that's not even to mention the moral development that our screens are having upon us. Right? Those glowing screens that are in our house and in our hands and everywhere around us, they are not neutral. They're trying to change you. Like, really? Yeah, they really are trying to change you. There's people behind those that write the programming and that understand how the algorithms of social media work, and they're trying to seek and direct your opinion. They're trying to understand who you are and then direct you. They mine and take all of your data, see what do you like and what do you comment on and what are you searching for, and they tailor everything to move you in a certain direction. They look at data. They look at human physiology. They make it enticing like candy to a baby. And you probably don't even realize that it's having this impact on you. Listen, I'm not anti-technology. I'm using an iPad right now, okay? But listen, you need to consider what impact that those things have upon you. Because everything that you put before your face, whether it be a book, whether it be a tablet, whether it be a phone, whether it be a screen, whether it be sports, whatever it is that you put in front of you, you're giving permission to influence your heart. Whatever it is, whatever you behold is what you'll become. So just ask yourself the question, what is it that you're putting before your eye gates? What are you allowing influence into your soul? What do you see and allow to seep into your heart? Because this is a big deal. Where do all of our actions and motivations come from? They come from our hearts. And so whatever you put in front of yourself, whatever you're putting in front of yourself, it affects our hearts. Books, magazines, people, they're no different. You see, there's no neutral light. There's either good light or there's bad light coming in. What are we beholding? What is the regular meditation of our hearts? Say it like this, what gets the most screen time before your soul? What is it? I'll promise you this, whatever it is that you give the most screen time before you, it's producing something in you. It's producing something in you. It might not be good, but it's producing something. That's just the way that our hearts work. We delude ourselves to compromise. We delude ourselves to all manner of things. And that's where the real struggle of this is discerning between what's good and what's evil. Eventually, if we're not careful, we end up like Lot in Sodom. It's not so bad here. It's not really, 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 really bad. I'm not putting anything really wicked in front of my eyes, but it's kind of bad. And then you go like this, and then it's not totally bad. And before you know it, where are you? You're like Lot in Sodom, and you're having to get rescued because he's going to pour down fire and brimstone because of their sinfulness is so great. The same thing happens to all of us. We are not constantly just causing ourselves to be trained and to control ourselves day after day after day. We can get swept away easily. If you don't believe me, read the end of Hebrews chapter 5. The end of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer there is saying, I got all these things I want to tell you, but you guys are all a bunch of babies. You should be teachers by now, but instead, you can only handle milk. Why? Because at the end of the chapter, it says that they had not trained their senses daily to determine what is right and what is wrong. They had failed the test of discernment. Instead of discerning what is good and evil every single day, they're just like, whatever. And now they're a bunch of babies that can't handle the teaching that the writer wanted to give them. All they can handle is milk. A full meal would have choked them out because they had not trained their senses daily. The last question is the hardest of all of them. Who's the master of your heart? Who's the functional master of your heart? Look at what he says in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Human beings are fairly complicated beings. We are. Right? There's a lot of complexity to us, whether you're talking about the physiological system within us or we're talking about the mental system. Like, we're actually fairly complex. Especially compared to, say, like a cow or a pig or a parrot or something, right? There's a fair amount of complexity to us. If you're not sure about this, go through some medical trouble and go to the doctor and be like, what's going on with you? We're like, I actually don't know. I don't know. Let's get a test done. Well, what'd the test show? I don't know. It didn't really tell us anything. Let's go back. I mean, there's a fair amount of complexity to us, isn't there? Especially when you start dealing with head injuries or things like that. But this final test draws upon something that is very clear about us. We're actually a lot simpler than we think when it comes to the human heart. You can only have one master. It's that simple. Now we can talk about all manner of things related to us, but really at the end of the day, we are simple. Because we can only serve one master. Now the translation I read from says mammon. Yours might say money. That's what it really is. Mammon is money. But this could be said here that it's no one can serve God and anything else. This is not like an anti-money sermon. Jesus wasn't anti-money in saying this. What he's saying is that you cannot serve God and anything else. You can't say, well, I'll serve God in the morning and I'll serve money in the afternoon. Or I'll serve God in the afternoon, but all day long it's all about money, money, money. It doesn't work that way. You can have one master. Because he says here in the text, you will hate one and you'll love the other, or you'll love one and be loyal to it, and you'll despise the other one. The human heart simply cannot serve two masters. It will love one and hate the other. It will be loyal to one and it will despise the other. At our very core, we are only capable of serving one master. We can't split time. We can't love one and then be loyal to the other one at different parts of the day. We really cannot do that. And so the question we really have to ask ourselves here is this. Who is the actual functional master of my heart? You can't say it's more than one. I would imagine most people here today, if I were to ask you, who's the master of your heart, if you profess to be born again, if you are even kind of sort of understanding what's going on here at church, you'd say, oh, God's the master of my heart. Right? He's the Lord of my life. Something like that. But again, I didn't ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? I asked the question, who's actually functioning as master of your heart right now? That's a much more profound question. One that gets more to the heart of the issue that we are talking about. See, there's a difference between what an aspirational value is and what an actual value is. Aspirational value would be like if I said to you, who should be Lord of your life? You're all probably going to give generally the same answer. You're here today on Sunday morning. You're here today to worship. If I said, who's supposed to be the master of your heart? You're all going to say, the Lord or Jesus or something along those lines, right? But the question really is not what do we say, aspire to say is what is the master of our life, but actually who really is. What actually rules you? What gets you moving in the morning? What do you spend spare time on? What do you daydream about? What are you willing to sacrifice for? What's the regular topic of your discussion? And questions like those, the questions we should really be asking of ourselves rather than do I believe that Jesus is king? You need to believe that. But when we're talking about a question like this, who's actually master of my heart? We need to be examining ourselves a little bit closer. The functional master of our heart will definitely have an effect upon us too. Need proof of this? It's why Galatians 5 is so famous. When the Spirit of God is at work in you and you yield yourself to him, then the fruit of the Spirit is evident, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all these things, right? When you say, no, the Spirit of God actually is my master and I submit myself to him. He is dwelling in me because I've been saved and I actually yield control of myself to him. Then the fruit of the Spirit is evidence in us. You yield control and all of a sudden there's fruit growing. And what does the fruit look like? Well, it tells us exactly what it is. Fruit's always growing because of the master of our hearts. All of these questions need to be turned inward to us to think about the core of our being. We need to look at the fruit that's being produced in our life. But even more than that, we need to look at the root cause, to look at our hearts. Our core, our heart is the core of our being. It's where our values and our passions are fostered. It's where our affections come from. It's the place where our words come from. It's the place where our deeds come from. It's the place where our master dwells. So I just have to ask you again today as we close this, what is in your heart today? Back to the beginning where we started. Bad trees produce bad fruit. It's a law. Good trees produce good fruit. It's a law. And only a tree bears fruit that is consistent with its nature. A tree only bears fruit that's consistent with its nature. I might say, Pastor, I'm picking up what you're putting down and there's issues in my heart. What do I do? What do I do? Well, the same thing that you hopefully have heard before. Confess your sins to God. Bring them before him, and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I say, Pastor, I'm born again. I know that I am. That's awesome. That's wonderful. But my heart's getting astray. What do I need to do? You need to repent. You need to turn away from it and begin pursuing what God says is right and what God says is true and what God says is good. Maybe you're here today and you said, I've never, ever realized that my heart is opposed to God. What do I need to do? Ask him to save you. Ask him to wash your heart clean from all of its wickedness and begin a life following after Christ each and every day. Say, I am going to make the Lord the new master of my life, and I'm actually going to make him master. I'm going to give him control. My affections, my money, my time, they're all going to be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ now. That's what you need to do. Now, there's going to come moments in all of our lives where we have to choose who we're going to serve. Joshua put it to the people one time, didn't he? Choose this day who you will serve. Him and his house, they made a choice. But you and I have to constantly make these choices over the course of our life and say, what will be master of me? Who will I serve? Who will I give the devotion of my life and the affections of my heart to? That's what we're talking about here today. Father, help us. We're foolish creatures, and we get so easily distracted by all the things of this world. They take our heart and they run with them. So help us, Father, to train our senses day by day, to discern and to carefully examine what is good and what is evil. And God, I pray that you continue doing a work in our own hearts to show us where we need to change. That you'd show us where we have fallen short. That you would show us where we need your help. And Father, I pray that when we see where we've fallen short, we see where our hearts have gone astray, that you would help us to repent and that you would give us the strength by your Spirit and the salvation that you've given us in Christ Jesus to help us to change. God, it's my great desire for my own heart and for the hearts of every person here that we would love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, that we would put you above all other things, that you would be chief in our hearts and chief in our lives and chief in every part of our lives, that we would be devoted to you above all else. So Father, if there's any of us here, myself included, that are getting astray, chasing after created things, chasing after things that are secondary to the world, I pray that you'd help us to repent and to return to you. God, you are gracious, you are merciful, you abound in loving kindness, and we know that you'll accept us and that you'll forgive us and that you'll restore our relationship to you. And you give us the help to continue walking on the right path. So I pray that you would do that. Help us to be humble enough to come before you to ask and to repent. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the sufficiency of his blood to cover all manner of things. Help him to be the Lord of our life, that we not just call him Savior, we call him Lord today. I pray this in his holy name.